Samuel. We finished 1 Samuel 7, and we're moving into 1 Samuel 8. And this is an extremely important part of Scripture. Remember what has just happened. Let's for context. Remember in 1 Samuel 7, we have the deliverance from the Philistines at Mizpah. Okay? The ark has been returned. It's still at Kiriath-Jearim. And then the Philistines were routed so badly that the Scripture tells us that no more did they occupy the land of Israel. Now, again, we know we're going to see that there's still going to be a thorn in the side, but no longer will they occupy Israel. So the defeat of the Philistines was an overwhelming victory for the Israelites, okay? You need to have that as the background. In other words, this is like one of the high points. The perennial thorn in the side, Philistines have been crushed definitively, and obviously, you know, God did it. Remember, God was the one who gave the victory. So here you have Israel at a high point, so to speak, in their history, and what happens right after this great victory? Couple of things set the stage in chapter 8, starting in verse 1. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Okay, so one of the things that we're seeing is a good deal of time has taken place now between 1 Samuel 7, 1 Samuel 8. Samuel is now old, all right? And he appoints his children as judges over Israel. Now, we know a couple of things about his sons. Well, firstly, look at their names. Joel means Yahweh is God. All right? And then Abijah means my father is Yahweh. So he's giving them some great names. However, as we've seen all too often, they don't live up to their names. Look at what it says in verse 3. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. This would probably be the only black mark, if you will, on Samuel's history or Samuel's reign as judge. As almost every place else you can look, Samuel has been a faithful servant of God. And yet now he's turning the judging over to his sons, and they're despicable men. Okay? Perverting justice, taking bribes, yes. Oh, I'm sure there are many good reasons why this happened. The point is, it happened. And like I say, I mean, you can't necessarily blame Eli for everything. I mean, Samuel for everything. His sons were responsible. But nonetheless, we see that this is what happened. And that's why I say, it's if you can call it a black mark on him, this would be the only one. Other than that, Samuel is one of the true heroes of Scripture. Always standing for the truth and etc. So now what we see is because of this, all right, the people of Israel they're upset. So verse 4 it says, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. All right. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. All right. So here's the situation. The people, they want a king. The operative phrase there, like all the nations. Okay. This, if you want to see the recipe for apostasy, this is it. Soon as, and you can translate this right into the New Covenant era. Soon as you find a church that wants to be like the world, and this is one of the fallacies of the modern church growth movement and the seeker-sensitive movement, is that We are trying, the church is trying to be like the world to draw the world in. And guess what? That's exactly what they do. They draw the world into the church. And the next thing you know, the gospel message is diluted. If you look at all the big names in Christianity, and I'm talking about the big names that are recognizable by everybody, even those who are not believers, where they have compromised the gospel, and we look at some of them, we hear some of the things that they say. You know, they're the ones that will go on Larry King Live, all right, and say, well, you know, and remember, Larry King knows the gospel. I'm not saying he believes the gospel, but he knows what the gospel teaches. And so he asked the hard questions of these guys. Are you saying that Christianity is the only way to heaven? And what do we see these guys do? Well, I wouldn't say that. You know, God is a loving God. And what do? They dance all around it. Okay? And so we see it. And, of course, as Christians, we're very disappointed when a supposed Christian leader, somebody who's well-respected, gets up and dilutes the gospel message. I mean, there you have an opportunity on national television to give forth the gospel message. And what happens? They dance around it. And guess what? The gospel message is lost. If you look at each of these individuals, most of them started as pretty conservative Christian pastors or leaders. And it's that compromise, little by little, wanting to be more like the world, not to be cut off. And you see it, and it's a slippery slope. And the next thing you know, they go down. The next, what do? They deny that the gospel is the only way. Okay. Yes, John. Sure. Well, yeah, go ahead, Ted. Yeah. And we can, you're right, we can speculate on that. See, in the case of Eli, the scripture blames Eli. All right? Eli did not, he knew what was happening, he didn't correct them and whatnot. So there you have the scripture itself, the word of God is condemning Eli for what his sons were doing because he should have stopped it. You don't find the same thing here with Samuel. So when the scripture is silent, I like to be silent, you know. And we can speculate. And as parents, we should take this as an admonition. Yeah, no, don't put your ministry in front of, in front of the your own family. This is a very common thing with pastors in the New Testament church. All right, growing up, you ever hear the phrase PK, preacher's kid? Okay, and it was accepted, you know, for years that the preacher's kid was one of the worst kids in the church. All right. Why? Because Dad was so busy with every... Why is everybody looking at Sammy? No, she's giving me the evil eye. No. But that was an accepted thing. Oh, yeah. Why? Because Dad is so busy taking care of everybody else that he doesn't take care of his own family. And that's something that, you know, is not acceptable. Howard Hendricks, great, he was the professor, head of the theology department in Dallas Seminary for years. And he was addressing the Moody Pastors Conference one year, and he came right out and said it. He said, I have lectured literally all over the world. He says, I have spoken, and there he was lecturing to 1,500 pastors, all right. He says, and I've been in evangelistic rallies, I've taught seminary, I've done all of this. He says, I'm convinced that when I stand before my Lord, the first question he's going to ask me is, what did you do with those four children I gave you? And this has to be that should be our goal. And pastors are wrong, especially if you're a pastor of a larger church, you can be pulled in many directions. You can't allow that. You have to put your priorities in order. All right? And when God gives you children, that's your priority. Okay? So, yes. Yes.
So he did set an example.
Mm-hmm. All right, but the key coming up here in the people, getting back to John's question about the people, let's look at verses 7 and 8. All right. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. So where does it lie? The lie, again, is not, the fault does not lie in Samuel. The fault lies in the hearts of the people as being rebellious. Let's go to verse 8. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. So basically what God is saying, hey, Samuel, lighten up. You know what I mean? This is what they've been doing to me all along. So don't be surprised that now they're rejecting you. All
right. The question here to me is, why then would he put his children in charge, sons in charge, if he knew they weren't walking the right way? I mean, like you just said, that is probably his only mistake.
Yeah.
I don't know. I know the same thing.
I can't answer that. It's not.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
Yeah.
How is that determined, though? Who
Well, it's different because Samuel is the prophet. He's the judge. And there's no admonition from God that he did the wrong thing. That's one of the things that's lacking here. God doesn't say, hey, what'd you put your kids in charge for? He doesn't say that. You know? Go ahead, Chris. Chris. Yeah.
To act on their nature. It might have been that, because God tells us they're rejecting me, and he's not saying it's your son's fault for doing this, it might have been just they just had a loyalty towards Samuel, but their hearts weren't really with God anyway. So now, some people are coming in like, the heck are these guys? They really want to play when I'm out of it.
Yeah.
Well, I think also, at 10, who wants to give up on the children? So
yeah, one of the things that we see here is, and obviously behind the scenes, in the sovereignty of God, God was using this. You know, he was using this because he was going to demonstrate something to them. And the thing that he was going to demonstrate to them was their hearts were far from him. Notice one thing that's completely absent in this whole thing, and that is any outcry says, oh no, we don't want a king, we want God to remain our king. You don't hear that. We don't have a divided Israel, which is unusual, because Israel was always divided. All right. But here, no, it's kind of like a universal call. No, we want a king. We want to be like the nations around us. All right. So you see that the heart of the people was really moving away. And I can't answer those questions to, you know, why Samuel put them in charge? Did he know? Because the scripture is silent. Everything I say would merely be conjecture, which is something that I don't like to do. So we just take it. We can learn some lessons, but let's not point our finger at Samuel, because I got news for you. I would not want my ministry set alongside of Samuel's and judged by what he did and what I've done, you know. No, we have to look at Samuel. Here was a devout man of God from his youth up who had followed God and is a tremendous servant. And I look forward to meeting him one day, you know, and being sitting and asking him about some of these things, you know. But I certainly don't want to point the fingers at Samuel. Yes.
Yeah. The Lord, they have Samuel pray for his burnt offering.
Yes.
And this is just the next generation that they're asking for.
They even had the Ebenezer sitting in their midst. Okay. So, yeah. So that's the whole thing. Now here's an interesting thing. Let's read a little bit further, starting in verse 10. All right. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. He said, "This will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his swordsmen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Now listen, nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel and said, they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Is that amazing? I mean, here Samuel comes and lays it right out. Look, if you want a king, you want to be like all the nations, God's going to give you a king, and you will be like all the nations. But here's what happens in all the nations. And all of these things, this is what's going to happen. He lays it out. What do the people say? No, we don't care. Still want a king. And then notice what they say, and this is, you know, if God was a passionate God, and I mean by that a changing in his passions, he would be weeping at this point. Because, no, we want our king to go out and fight our battles and win for us. What has God done for them? For the last hundreds of years, he has gone before them, fought their battles, and always delivered them. The only time he didn't was when they were in out-and-out sin and didn't obey him. And yet now they're claiming, no, we want a king to go out and lead us into battle and fight for us. That's amazing. It just shows the extent of the depravity of man's heart. That's what it does. Can we in America today say we can't dare point our fingers at the Israelites because we have done exactly the same thing? And again, whether this nation was ever, quote, a Christian nation, unquote, or not is not the point. The point is the Christian influence and God's common grace has been on this land from its founding, and the Christian ethic was certainly here. All right. Yes. Yeah, it's in the heart of man. They wanted a physical person that they could identify with, because they had to exercise faith to believe in God, even though that faith had been tested numerous times and proven itself. where God would do miracles, signs and wonders that they could actually see, and yet they still rejected him. Okay? In one of the commentaries that I read, he quotes Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Everybody remember Alexander Solzhenitsyn? He says this: rejecting God often begins with forgetting God. Former Soviet prisoner Alexander Solzhenitsyn was awarded the prestigious Templeton Prize in 1983. He related his experience of persecution under atheistic communism. During his address, he pronounced the following now famous words. Okay, listen to what he says. Now, this is a direct quote from Alexander Solzhenitsyn. More than half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why it has all happened. Later on in his speech, if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. Later on, he says, if I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, here too, I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God. There's the answer. Solzhenitsyn just nailed it. And again, that was one of his most brilliant and famous speeches. But that's it. That's the bottom line. Men have forgotten God. And here, even remember the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And the rich man said, oh, send somebody back from here. Send somebody back from the dead. And you remember what Abraham says to him. Even if somebody came back from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Okay? Well, somebody did come back from the dead. And where do men? They deny it happened. All right? Men have forgotten God. It doesn't take long. And see, we're right. You know, this is still the same generation that witnessed that fantastic battle at Mizpah, where God confounded them and they routed them. Remember, I think it was a 6 or an 8 mile journey that they took to complete the rout of the Philistines. It was devastating to the Philistines. Yet right after that, what are they doing? Now we want a king. All right? This is very, very telling. Yes. Sure. Yeah.
You know, I mean, rather than the things of the true king.
Sure. Yes, absolutely. Now, what's coming up next, and something that we need to be cautious of as we start coming into the next portion of Samuel, and that is this. God is going to give them their wish. All right? Behind the scenes, we're going to see the sovereignty of God. In other words, God is going to give them something that is not best for them, all right? But he's going to give it to them for some specific reasons to demonstrate to them and so that they can reap the consequences of the rebellion against him. And one of the things that we need to be cautious about is ascribing any blame on God, or just saying, oh, well, you know what, this was God's will for them. No. God is sovereign, and he's always acting. God's plan will never be thwarted. But what we need to do is look at the actions of the men, because that is what is bringing on the consequences. So we see the sovereignty of God working behind the scenes, because God is going to accomplish his plan and his purpose. It will never be thwarted. But he's going to use the actions of sinful men to bring it about. Yes. Yes. Yes.
Some people believe, well,
No, he's going to, yeah. Yeah, that's not that it's outside of his decrees, but, yeah, go ahead. Yes. Yes. Right. Yes. Yes. But they're jumping the gun here. God was going to give them a king, but they jumped the gun and for the wrong reasons. See? Yes. Yes. See, the thing is, look, God has a perfect plan. We can never thwart his plan. All right? But he will use our sin, all right, to bring about, but meanwhile, teaching us a lesson. You know, and again, this is where you have to be careful because, you start talking about theoretical, all right? Theoretical things, all right? Would it have been better? And even the use of, you know, I said it before, and right at it I said, I hope everybody understands what I mean, but when I say that God withheld his best, well, that's not really true. Because whatever God allows into your life is what's best for you, all right? But I hope you understand the sense in which I meant it, and that is that in one sense it would be easier for us, it would be better for us if we don't sin so we don't experience the consequences of that sin. But if we're not perfect, and so we are going to make those mistakes, and then God's going to judge us or gives us discipline for that, and that will work out for our good as well. But let's be honest. I mean, if I have my way, I would rather do things right the first time and not have to be spanked by God. Okay? But when we do make the mistakes and he does spank us, and he brings us back into where we belong, that does work out for our best and our good. All right? So this is a very difficult thing when you start talking about the sovereignty of God and then the free agency of man. But it's there. All right? And this is what the Arminians really struggle with, and we just need to be careful that we don't mix the two, right? But understand that in God's sovereignty, he's allowing us to make our free choices, and he's going to use every one of that to, you know, for our benefit, all right? That doesn't mean that the people are excused from being sinful. And here, clearly, God says, they're rejecting me. So they're responsible for that, all right? And God was going to give them a king. We know that because we know the end of the story, all right? But they were wrong for asking for a king now. And God is going to use their sin, and Saul is going to be one of the worst kings that Israel had. Yes. Yes, exactly. David learned some valuable lessons from Saul. But that doesn't excuse Saul from his sin. All right? Do you follow that? This is where you step back and you just go, wow, God. I mean, look at how God does this. But we and this is the mistake which separates Reformed theology from fatalism. We're not fatalists. All right, we don't believe that, oh, well, que sera, sera. What God's decree? No, no. God is going to use human agency to accomplish his plans, which means your free will. You have free will. You're making choices, and your choices are important. And God is going to use that behind the scenes. All right, so don't ever think for 1 minute that Calvinism or Reformed theology is fatalism. It is not. It is anything but, yes. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. Oh, absolutely. I mean, God's sovereignty is throughout here. And here we look. Let's be honest. At this point, Samuel is talking with God, and Samuel is lamenting. He's distraught. He knows that this isn't what's best for the people. They need to have faith in God. All right. But what does God say? No. Let it be. I'm going to give them what they're asking for. Okay? God could have at this point say, no, I'm not going to give them a king, and I'm going to send a plague. Right? He could have done that. And he could have thwarted Saul from being king. Really easy. In fact, who is the one who actually appoints Saul? God. And as we go through this, you're going to see God is basically saying this. You've rejected me. Okay. But I'm not going to reject you. Oh, understand this in here as well. Part of the sovereignty of God. Even though they have rejected him, God has not rejected Israel. They are still his covenant people, and he is still going to work his plan in and through them. All right. And so what he basically is saying is, okay, I'm going to give you this king, and he is going to be just like the king surrounding you, and I'm going to teach you some very important lessons through all of this. All right? Like I say, he could have very easily, plague comes and tell Samuel, get that censer and start running through the crowd. Remember, he'd done this once before. And if you get that censer, then I'll cease the plague. Remember, he did that with Moses and Aaron. Okay? But he didn't. And that's extremely important as well, because what we're doing is we're seeing God, the character of God, and his working out of his plan and purposes through Old Covenant Israel, which is a very, very important point. And he's teaching Samuel something, too. All right? And obviously, he's teaching us through all of this. So, the point is, and the reason I wanted us just to step back, what's the reason for our study here? We want to see the sovereignty of God moving throughout all of history, pointing to the cross. But all of these decisions by the individuals are real decisions that bring about consequences, even when they're sinful decisions as well as the godly decisions. Okay? Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yes. Okay. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. God used the sinful men of the time of Jesus to crucify him, to bring about his purpose, but yet he's going to punish them. And we're going to see that. That's a constant theme. God will use sinful men, and then he will punish them. Right? Yeah, well, he's going to use Saul. Who killed Saul? Who killed Saul? I know we're jumping ahead. But who killed Saul? because in the same, I think it's 1 Chronicles 10. Don't hold me to that, because my memory's not as good as it used to be. Don't hold me to that. My memory's not as good as it used to be. So, but it says, you know, that Saul wanted to kill himself. He wanted his armor bearer to do it, and he wouldn't. So Saul commits suicide, all right? And then about 10 verses later, it says, because of Saul's disobedience and seeking after a medium, God killed him. So remember, we have the sovereignty of God behind all things, all right? And then we have the actions of men, where men are freely doing what they believe is right or what they want to do, and God is using that, but it's all within the sovereignty of God. But don't confuse the two. We're not fatalists. It's, you know, the decisions that we make every day are important, and we're accountable for every one of them. But and this, that's very important to keep in mind as we're looking, especially at this period of we're coming to in Israel. I mean, even more than ever, we're going to see how God is moving behind this, and even in the selection of Saul and how that goes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, and just hold that thought because we will get there. And there's no question that the difference is it's a marked contrast, you know, in how the two are even perceived by the people. Okay? And notice, even though God had selected Saul, the people actually wound up choosing him.
Right.
So you see it again. It's over and over again. It's all there. Final thoughts before we close. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again for this day that you've given to us, your day which is set aside for us to worship you, to praise you, to give you all glory, Lord, and honor. Father, we pray now that you would help us to learn from Samuel, from the mistakes of the people of Israel, and that, Father, that we would come to know and understand who you are and what you expect of us. Assist us now, Father, in our worship as we prepare to worship you in spirit and in truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.